We're continuing in our series in the Psalms this evening. But you'll have noticed over the last couple of weeks that the Olympics are over again for another 4 years, and the Paralympics have begun, and another group of talented athletes begin the final lap of their four-year cycle of effort. Talented athletes they may all be, but they have also worked long hours to reach this point. We see the very end of their journey. And we have no idea what's gone on before. And some of them will go home with medals around their necks, to TV interviews, maybe to sponsorship deals, certainly to great respect from those around. They will have reached their goal at the end of those 4 years. But only they will know what the journey has been like to get there, to stand on that podium. I remember watching a documentary a number of years ago that followed Steve Redgrave through part of his final four-year cycle. Olympic cycle. You might remember way back in, was it 96, that after his fourth gold medal, he informed the interviewer as he pulled up to the side, "You can shoot me if I ever go near a boat ever again." Well, a couple of months later, he was back preparing and training for another go 4 years later on. And there's one scene from this documentary that I particularly remember. It was Redgrave, along with a number of other rowers, trying out for a spot in the boats on one of these erg machines, the big rowing machines, which are agony if you've ever been on one of them. Now, being a four-time gold medalist meant nothing. He had to earn his seat once again for the next cycle. And at the end of this session, I remember there was the scene where he just collapsed sideways off the side of the machine, and he just lay there, bathed in sweat, struggling to breathe. His whole body just in agony from the exertion of the last half an hour, however long he'd been on it. That was the reality of training for the Olympics. And that was what he faced day after day for the next 4 years. Well, you can imagine a friend coming up to him and saying and asking the question, "Is it really worth it? I mean, why don't at this point you just walk away? You don't need these early mornings. You don't need the pain of the training. You certainly don't need when you throw in diabetes, which Redgrave began to suffer from in those final 4 years. No one will bat an eyelid. Just walk away. It's the sensible thing to do." And in many ways, it would have been. Discretion is often the better part of valor. Retreat is sometimes the best option. But not always. Not always. Sometimes you have to press on through the hardship and the difficulty. Sometimes that's an essential part of the journey that you're on. Well, how do you know when the right time to quit is? Well, that's a great question, and each situation is different. But for now, as we look at Psalm 11 together this evening, we're going to see that hardship is sometimes what we have to face up to. When everything and perhaps everyone around us is saying, "Stop, walk away," actually, sometimes hardship is the place where we are supposed to be, where God wants us to be. Let's hear God's word together. We're in Psalm 11. We're on page 548, if you're using a church Bible. "In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, 'Flee like a bird to your mountain'? For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous. But the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face." Well, we're going to begin with one obvious difference between this psalm and the other ones that we've been looking at around it. I wonder if you spotted it. It's clearly another psalm from a situation of difficulty, as so many of the other ones have been in this part of the Psalms. But this one, unlike the others, is not in the form of a prayer. This one is not addressed to God, as previous ones have been. So Psalm 12 will say, "Help, Lord, for the godly are no more." Psalm 10 said, "Why, O Lord, do you stand off?" Psalm 9 said, "I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart." Psalm 8, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." The others have all been addressed to God. This one isn't. This one, despite the obvious difficult circumstances that David faces, is not an appeal for help. It's not an appeal for rescue or even for comfort. See, if this psalm is addressed to anyone, it's to those around David. Perhaps we're best to describe this as a statement psalm. It declares what David believes, and it tells us on what he will make his stand. Yes, it does tell us something of his external situation, his circumstances. We're going to see that in the first few verses. But more profoundly, it tells us something of his internal situation, of his convictions. But to begin with, we hear what's going on the outside and what his friends have to say about it in verses 1 to 3. Actually, that's not quite true, is it? Because we open the whole psalm with a statement from David. In the Lord, I take refuge. In the Lord, I take refuge. And that refuge is clearly from a difficult situation, which his friends in the rest of verse 1 and through to verse 3 spell out for him. Now, we frequently in the Psalms, we hear about David's enemies, and here they are again. It's the wicked who surround, who are intent on doing harm. They bend their bows, we're told. They set their arrows against the strings. There is hostile intent against David and the righteous ones. And there's deception and there's subterfuge involved too, because they shoot from the shadows. There's a clandestine element to their opposition to David. Well, that makes it no less dangerous. And their targets, we're told, in the end of verse 2, are those who are upright in heart. It's those who fear the Lord and who seek to do what is right. They are deliberately targeting people who trust the Lord. And the result for everyone around seems to be that it's a topsy-turvy reward, whether good people's reward appears to be an arrow in the back, if these people will get their way. It's a pretty bleak picture painted in verse 3, isn't it? It's as if, well, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's as if they seem to be saying the very foundations of society, of law and order, of right and wrong, are being taken apart bit by bit. So what do the righteous do in that situation? What can they do? I wonder if you've ever felt like that as you've looked around at your own situation or the wider picture in the world. It's all just falling apart. What on earth can the righteous do? And if that is the case, if it is all falling apart, if the very foundations of society are being pulled apart and destroyed, well, what hope is there? And what point is there for any resistance from the righteous? Discretion is not simply the better part of valor. It's the only option, isn't it? You just remove yourself. You keep your head down and you withdraw from the world. That's the only option in that kind of situation, isn't it? Because there's no stable ground to fight from. There's no recognition, these friends are saying, or valuing of what is good. Retreat is the only option. Hence the encouragement to David in verse 1. Flee like a bird to your mountain. Run away, David. This is hopeless. Now, we don't know what the specific situation in David's life this refers to. Possibly it may be part of the time when Saul was against him, making false accusations against him and so on. And there were certainly times in that time when David hung around in court when it might have seemed wiser to make himself scarce, with spears flying left and right. But whatever the situation is, David is clear, isn't he? He will not run. However bleak things may be, however dangerous they may be, he will not run. He will face the hardship and he will take refuge in the Lord. Now, it's worth noting that David doesn't always take this stand. So later on in life, when he faces rebellion from his son Absalom, he heeds the advice of those around and he flees Jerusalem. And there's no reproach for him in that. He doesn't bottle it and run. He wisely withdraws. But not on this occasion. Not on this occasion. Which means that for us, that the right thing to do may not always be the most obvious thing and may not always be the safest thing. You may remember the story that Ben told last Sunday morning of an imam in the Middle East who was converted and who stayed where he was, suffering great persecution and difficulty as a result. Now, he could have left and gone to the West where he would have been safe and we would have thought nothing less of him. But he stayed because he thought that was where God wanted him to be. He stayed and he suffered because that was what God was calling him to do. See, there are times in our lives when life can be made difficult for us by those who do not know the Lord. It might be in a work situation where those around who continually mock and give us grief make life miserable for us, such that to look for another job might seem to be the wisest thing to do. And it might be. David fled Jerusalem later in life. But we must also recognise that we might be called to stay and to face that hardship, if that's where the Lord wants us. It might be neighbours who make life hard, whether by direct opposition or whether just by making life difficult with their actions or their attitudes. And perhaps God is calling us to live in that hardship so that we learn what it is to take refuge in him. And we demonstrate something of his grace and mercy and love to those around. Perhaps it's some other life situation that just seems to create an intolerable strain and we just want out. Well, perhaps the path of hardship is the one we must walk for the time being as we serve the King. David is certainly convinced here in this psalm, isn't he, that he must remain. His opening statement makes that clear. In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee to the mountain? Now that's not a statement without struggle. You only need refuge when you're taking a battering. But in this situation, he will not run. Despite the bleakness of what is around him, despite the seeming lack of hope and of justice, as the foundations of the world are being destroyed, in the Lord he's taken refuge. Last week again, in the opening chapters of 2 Corinthians, we saw the reality of hardship and suffering in the life of a Christian, alongside joy and delight. See, sometimes hardship is the path we must follow. But having established that that is the path that David will take, David then goes on to state his convictions about this God in whom he will take refuge. And again, this is no appeal to God. This is a declaration about God. There is clearly a pressing reality around David, which his friends are greatly concerned about, but David sees a greater reality. There is a pressing reality, but David sees a greater reality. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence his soul hates. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulphur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face. So David begins his convictions with two statements about God, both of which will be important to him as he takes refuge in the Lord. Firstly, the beginning of verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. Now the alert amongst us might wonder what David means here, because after all, in David's time, there was no temple, was there? But that doesn't preclude the idea or the concept of a temple. Indeed, later on in his life, David will make preparations for his son Solomon to build a temple. The idea isn't alien to him at all. And besides, the point that David is making here is not about a physical place where God is, but the fact that he meets with his people. That's what a temple is all about. A temple was a dwelling place of God amidst his people. Which is a concept, of course, that David would know well from the tabernacle. The Lord in his holy temple is a God who is present. And how important that knowledge would be for David in the midst of difficulty and opposition. How important is that knowledge for David in the midst of difficulty and opposition, that God was present with his people? He doesn't stand far off and distant. He dwells with his people. And the better news for us today as new covenant believers is that our experience of God dwelling with his people is even more profound than it was for David. We are in a better situation than David because he is not simply with his people, he now lives in his people by his Spirit, as we were thinking about this morning, such that Paul can call our very bodies temples of the Holy Spirit. In the Lord I take refuge. Not in the concept of God, but in him. Because he presences himself with his people. But secondly, that David says that the Lord is on his heavenly throne. And we move from a picture of the immediacy of God's presence to a picture of transcendent power, don't we? This God sits on the throne of the universe, seeing all and ruling all. He is sovereign. And whilst it might seem that the wicked triumph for the moment, whilst it might seem like the very foundations of goodness and justice are being eroded, no, the Lord is on his heavenly throne. He reigns, and none will shake his rule. Which means, of course, that to take refuge in him is no foolish course of action at all. It's not denying the reality of what we see around us. No, it's seeing a greater reality. It's seeing a truer reality. That God is on his heavenly throne. And with that knowledge, David says very clearly that God sees all and that God acts accordingly. That seeming breakdown of right and wrong that we heard about in verse 3 turns out not to be the case at all. Not in the long run. The justice is not a lost cause at all. Actually, quite the reverse. I don't know about you, but on first hearing the language at the end of verse 4 and on into verse 5, that might seem a little bit intimidating to the righteousness, those seeking to follow the Lord. This observing idea, this examining idea of God makes you feel under scrutiny, doesn't it? Like you're being tested to see if someone can find the fault in you. And I don't know about you, but I don't like my chances of getting through that if God's going to examine me like that. But that's not the idea of examining that's going on here at all. It's not the testing that seeks to trip up. Not the testing that seeks to expose weaknesses and flaws. No, this is the word that's used of testing precious metals, where the test reveals what is really there, where it proves the quality of the material. So God is not looking to trip the righteous up, but he is demonstrating their true nature. He is watching it in action, that taking refuge in the Lord amidst hardship demonstrates where David's trust lies. His faith is proved by his experience. It is demonstrated. It is displayed. It is declared. So this examining of the Lord in this context is a positive thing. It's not an attempt to catch David out. And most importantly, it stands in stark contrast to his attitude to the wicked. So the Lord examines the righteous, verse 5, but in contrast, the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. He loves the righteous and hates the wicked. As they oppose him, so he rejects them and he rejects their evil. And very subtly, David has changed the metaphor of fire here, hasn't he? From being the fire that refines and proves a precious metal as he examines the righteous, to now it's a fire that consumes. It's a fire of judgment in verse 6, which echoes the language of the judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis. David is convinced that the wickedness that he is encountering as he writes this psalm will not endure, and neither will it go unpunished. But the justice which is currently lacking will not be missing forever, that God will act. And whilst initially we might be uncomfortable with language like in verse 6, actually it's a good thing, isn't it? That injustice and evil is dealt with and is punished. For God to be good, he must be angry with that. Otherwise, he's merely morally ambivalent about the whole thing. And so David concludes the psalm in verse 7 with a declaration once again of the goodness of God. The Lord is righteous. He loves justice. But actually, he says more than that, doesn't he? He says more than that. He says that God is not simply good, and he's not simply just, and he's not simply in control. He's also knowable. We saw that with his presence in his temple, but now we see more of it. Upright men will see his face. We get a glimpse of the promise of what is still to come. The promise of a goal to work towards, even through the greatest of hardship. Of seeing God face to face. A greater goal than any Olympic or Paralympic medal. Of seeing the face of God and being with him forever. See, that observing and that watching, that examining we saw of the Lord is not a mere interest in the goings-on of the world. No, it's the Lord watching over his people, those he will take to be with him forever, those who will see his face. As Paul puts it in our next passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are a God who dwells with your people, who dwells in your people. We thank you for the intimacy of your presence with us. We pray that during times of hardship to which you call us, you would make that presence very real, that we would be aware and experience your love and your care and your concern for us. Thank you that that's the kind of God you are. Thank you too that you are a God who is seated on your heavenly throne, that you rule all that we see around. Thank you that you are in control, even where we struggle to see that. Help us to trust you and to know that you are good, that you are just, and that you will work all things out according to your purposes. Thank you for your eye which watches over us, not to trip us up, but that you take delight in the faith that we exercise as we trust you. Thank you for the gift of that faith to us which enables us to do that. And thank you too that you will one day judge wickedness. Thank you that it matters to you. Thank you too for your grace which has dealt with our wickedness. And Lord, we long that others around this nation, around this world, might see their sin, but also see the overwhelming grace that you offer before it's too late. Lord, help us to be those who take refuge in you. Help us to be those who are wise to know the times when we should withdraw and the times when you want us to walk through times of hardship. Give us the wisdom and the insight to see the difference, and give us the convictions to stand when things are hard, because that is the situation that you placed us in. And thank you for that glorious promise that lies ahead, that one day we will see you face to face. Help us to be aware of that and to live in the light of that glorious truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.